Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 each weekday afternoon. And if you'd like to be on the program, you can call me here live and talk to me in front of this audience. If you have questions about the Bible you'd like to raise, or if you have disagreements you'd like to raise, and we can talk about them here, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Actually, our lines are full at the moment, so you won't get through if you call right now. But if you take down this number and call in a few minutes, I'm sure we'll be able to accommodate more calls. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is going to be Bob from Las Vegas, Nevada today. Hi, Bob. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thanks. I heard something this morning, and I want to know if it's true or not. Is Judas Iscariot's father named Simon, and is it the same Simon we're all thinking about, or is it just another guy named Simon?
It'd be another Simon. There's a lot of Simons in the Bible.
Okay, yeah, I thought it was a common name. It's not. Peter was Judas's father then.
No. Simon Peter was one of the Simons. Actually, there was even another Simon among the apostles.
I know that's the confusing part.
Yeah, and then there were some Pharisees and stuff named Simon. There was Simon the Pharisee that invited Jesus to eat with them, and there was Simon Magus the magician. There's lots of Simons in the Bible. A very common name in Israel at that time.
Well, I heard Judas's father's name was Simon, and that's all I got. So I wanted to ask you. There's another thing I'm wondering about, the correlation between fasting and the hunger we as born-again Christians have for the Word. Is that kind of a test? God, what's a test? But is it something we should go through to remind us how important God is? If we fast and experience that sensation of starvation, does it help us understand the importance of God and help us keep our mind on Him?
Well, it can have that effect. It could have that effect in some cases. I don't really know what effect we could say would always accompany fasting, because there's, you know, going without food will create different reactions in different people. And the Bible doesn't really tell us precisely what the benefits of fasting are. And we can think of several possible benefits, but the Bible doesn't single out any one of them and say, well, this is the reason for fasting. So, I mean, it's possible that, in the course of fasting, it will turn your attention to your hunger for the things of God, for His Word. But I don't know that I could tell you that that's, you know, predictable, or that that's what the Bible says will happen. Or
you haven't really pulled that over very much.
I have thought a great deal. I've thought a great deal about fasting and its purpose and its benefits, and I've done a bit of fasting myself. And I would say that I can see a lot of possible benefits to fasting, but I'm saying that the Bible doesn't tell us what they are.
I see. Yeah, there's a lot about the Bible that they don't really go into detail about.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes you can't just help but wonder. But I love your advice about don't stand out too far on the stuff he doesn't explain, because it diverts your attention from the more important stuff.
Well, that's right. I mean, we just need to be learning from God the things he has said, sitting at his word for instruction, and where he has not chosen to tell us anything. It may be okay for us to be curious about many things, but we can't demand information. I mean, we have to hold our curious attitude lightly on subjects where there's no information available to answer our questions.
Right. Okay. Okay. Thank you, Steve. Next guy's turn. I hope to talk to you soon. God bless you.
All right, Bob. God bless you. Thanks for calling.
Bye.
Bye now. Oops. Cut him off. Michael from Live Oak, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hey, Michael. You're away from the phone. Are you back?
Hello?
Hi there, Michael.
Oh, boy.
You were away from the phone.
Yeah. Is there a delay?
There is, yeah. I think there is a delay. So if
that's really off, yeah.
Yeah, you can't trust your radio to be giving you the real time.
All right, sorry about that, Steve.
Well, okay.
Anyway, good to hear you today. Yeah. So anyway, the other day I heard somebody quote Deuteronomy. How do you say the name of that?
Deuteronomy.
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 Well, okay.
Don't try to say it.
No,
we know what we're talking
no,
about.
No. Anyway, according to this person, somewhere in that book, or that part of the Bible, it states that a woman who commits adultery should be stoned before the public. If the husband finds out, that the penalty is that she is to be stoned in some type of public situation. Does that ring a bell?
Well, yeah, that's the law of Moses. I mean, there's a lot of crimes that were punishable by death under the law, and stoning was usually the execution method. Public stoning was the typical method of dealing with capital criminals, and adultery was one of the capital crimes. But not just the woman. The man and the woman were both, the man who she was committing adultery along with, they were to both be stoned. So it wasn't, you know, just picking on her.
Yeah, this seems very harsh to say the least. I mean, a young person, it's so easy to get caught up in passions and...
Not if you're determined not to. I mean, when you're a married person, it shouldn't be too hard to stay faithful to your spouse if you want to be.
Well, I think I'm not totally sure, but I think it said that if the husband found out that the woman was not a virgin, meaning that she might have had something before.
Yeah, that's another law. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I mean that. I know that it's in the Bible. It's taught that one should be chaste until marriage, but still, with the power of the instincts and so on.
Well, no, in biblical times, a woman would have to go out of her way if she's a young virgin to go out and get involved sexually with a man because she lived at home with her parents and she was very much under her parents' care until she was married. And so she wasn't really associating with men in the course of a day very often. So, I mean, she was in that society, and in all ancient societies for the most part, a young girl was part of her father's household under his care and under his watch and doing household chores and so forth until she got married and went off and did the same thing for her husband. So it's not like she would be out, at parties meeting guys or out in bars or, hanging out at Starbucks or someplace where she might meet somebody interesting. She, for her to meet a guy would be a very unusual thing, at least for her to converse with one. A girl who wanted to become involved sexually, she'd have to go out of her way to find opportunities to do that. And it would have to be calculated. It's not like she's just kind of minding her own business and finds herself in bed with a guy.
Well, even so, I mean, just contrast that with the parable of the adulteress and he among you who is without sin throw the first stone. That seems to be a voice of compassion.
You said it. Yeah, Jesus did have compassion on sinners. He was a friend of sinners, but he didn't diminish the fact that they were sinning. That very woman that Jesus said that to, where he told the people not to stone. Well, they asked if she should be stoned or not, and he said, "Well, he that is without sin among you, let him be the first to cast a stone at her." And when they didn't, he told her that he wouldn't do it either. He wouldn't throw a stone at her, but he said, "Go and sin no more." So he made it very clear she's not just she's not allowed to do that. She just got away with it this time, but she better not keep doing that because that's not okay. Now, Michael, I know you've never been married, and I'm not sure why, but I would say that a man who's never been married perhaps doesn't have the same sensitivities about the heinousness of adultery as a married person would.
Well, I've been in a couple of relationships, and the last one, that did not end by my choice, and I think I can have some sense of some feel.
Yeah, well, I'm not just talking about breaking someone's heart. I'm not talking about someone getting their heart broken because they loved someone and end up breaking up. We're talking about a situation where people have entered into a solemn covenant to be united for life, where both of them are giving up all their options for life in order to be with each other, and to take such a risk as even to start bringing children into the world and raising them jointly in a partnership. I mean, it's not just, we like each other, we think we want to live together, and, if you sleep with someone else, it's going to break my heart. And no, it's going to undermine society. Adultery is, first of all, if I'm sure that you have felt very hurt when you ended up seeing a relationship end that you didn't want to see end. It's not the same thing as when somebody is one flesh with you and you've given up everything in your life with the understanding between you that you're permanently in this, that you're partners for life, and that you're going to, you're all in. And then that person, betrays you and destroys that relationship. It's a different thing. But I'm not saying that the severity of the commands to punish adultery in the Deuteronomy are due just because it's such a heartbreak to the victim of adultery. That is the innocent party, the spouse who's cheated on. It is. It's much easier for someone who has suffered adultery in marriage to understand why it is a severe thing. But the real reason that there was such severe penalties for it was to keep people from doing it. And God feels very strongly about adultery. And, sometimes we say, well, when I read in the Bible that a son who strikes his dad would be put to death, I think, well, isn't that a little severe? Well, by our loose standards, it might be. But the question is, is this reflecting what God really believes about that behavior? If God really gave the command that a son who curses his father, or a son who strikes his father, or a person who kidnaps, or a person who commits adultery, or a person who practices witchcraft, or a person who murders, or a person who does any number of things, that they should be put to death, what we're reading is God is saying, this is what this is what this crime deserves. Now, if you didn't think it did, then you didn't understand it very well, did you? In other words, if we don't agree with God about how severe a certain sin is or how heinous it is, then we're not seeing it as clearly as he is. And therefore, his laws actually give us a sense of that. One thing we can say, God never said that anyone should be put to death for doing anything that they had to do. In other words, under the law of Moses, nobody ever had to be put to death if they didn't want to be. Because everything that could get them killed is something they could avoid if they wanted to. No one had to murder. No one had to commit adultery. No one had to kidnap someone else's children. No one had to practice witchcraft. They all knew what the rules were, and they knew what the penalties were. Now, we might say, but the penalty is too severe. Actually, I don't think so, because it didn't even serve as a deterrent. People did those things anyway. But it did probably serve as a deterrent to some people. But, even with the most severe penalty you can assign, there's still some people who are going to just take their chances. But they're doing so knowing what they're inviting.
But the aspect of mercy, though, you remember in Texas when George Bush Jr. was still governor, there was a woman, she had been involved in some type of holdup and some people got killed, and she was on death row. But evidently she had become a Christian. She was doing a lot of good work in the prison, ministering to other people, and she requested clemency.
Yeah, I remember. And George Bush didn't give it.
Yeah, that to me, what was the? She obviously felt regret about her action, and she was doing. It just seemed that was an example where mercy seemed appropriate.
Well, I felt so too at the time. And I'm not saying I disagree now. All I'm saying is that's a separate issue. That when it comes to deciding what penalties should be affixed to what crimes, the main rule should be the penalty should not be excessive and it should not be too lenient. That a crime should be punished exactly proportionate to its heinousness, so that If a man murders somebody, it's wrong to give him a slap on the wrist for it. If a man falls asleep at the wheel and hits a fire hydrant and damages public property, and they hang him for it, that's excessive. You know, I mean, it's obviously the case that not all crimes carry equal penalties because not all crimes are equally heinous. But what we find is that when God is the one who sets the penalty to the crime, God, who cannot do any injustice, it's against his nature to do any injustice, that becomes instructive to us. Oh, okay, the things that God said are worthy of death, I guess they really are. And if I didn't think so before, I must have been pretty uninformed about how bad that behavior is. And it's not surprising that I could be uninformed because, frankly, we're all products of our culture. You know, in the days of Noah, when God saw that the earth was full of evil and he had to wipe them out, I'm sure most of the people there didn't think they were being particularly bad because they were doing what everyone else in the culture was doing. You know, people can be analogous to cold-blooded creatures or analogous to hot, warm-blooded creatures. A cold-blooded creature like a reptile or a fish, it doesn't have any regulation within itself of its body temperature. Its body just assumes the temperature of its environment. Whereas a warm-blooded creature has self-regulating body temperature. It doesn't matter if you go out in a blizzard or if you're out in the desert in the heat, your temperature, if you're healthy, is going to be 98.6. Your body's going to regulate that. It's self-regulating. You have internal regulations. Whereas a fish or a reptile or a salamander is going to have, its body will assume its environmental temperature. This, I think, is analogous to different kinds of people's moral state. Many people do not regulate themselves by any internal controls, and so they adopt the moral temperature, the moral awareness of their environment. Whereas people who care about being good will not trust the moral temperature of their environment. They'll regulate their own because the environment. I mean, think of what the Nazis did, Michael. Apparently, there was a season there where an awful lot of Germans who were otherwise civilized people suddenly went nuts because it was just kind of a. It was like herd instinct, you know. Once it was decided that killing Jews is okay, you know, a whole bunch of people who never would have thought of it as okay before suddenly apparently thought it was and did it. People who never would have gone out and just shooting their neighbors and breaking their windows and so forth, apparently suddenly because it was the approved thing in the culture, they did it.
Sort of a collective mentality.
Exactly, and although we're not Nazis, we have to consider the possibility that we may have some moral blind spots, too, because we've been raised in a certain moral climate. We may have assumed the characteristics of our moral climate and the sensitivities or the lack thereof. So in a society, that knew a generation or two ago, most people in Western civilization knew that murder was severe enough a crime that it warranted the death of the murderer. That was commonly known in almost all societies, but our society has drifted from that and said, well, you know, we really ought to be nicer to these people. And so now it's not so clear to us that murder is really that bad. And the same is true of other things that are heinous. Once we decide to be a little more lenient on them, we lose touch with the fact that they're evil, or at least how evil they are. And therefore, I believe that the believer in God looks to God's word and God's decrees to determine what's right and wrong rather than to decide, do I feel that it's wrong? Because I might have come to the place of moral insensitivity where I don't feel that something's wrong, even though it really is. After all, I think a lot of women or men who commit adultery find ways to justify it in their minds, and they don't feel they're doing something wrong. But their spouses, when they find out, sure know it was wrong. You know, we can't trust our own moral sensitivities. We have to be informed by what God says because we are too malleable in our consciences. We can change too easily to adjust to what we really want to adjust to. And so when we say, well, this criminal penalty mentioned in the Bible, that really seems severe to me. I'll grant it. It does seem severe to us. But is it too severe, or are we the ones who've lost touch with moral reality?
Well, I know that you have a lot of other calls, but where I was going with this was just to what seems to be a difference, I could just distinguish a very different quality to what Christ seemed to be about,
mm-hmm.
and the quality of mercy, or the, you know, giving somebody a second chance, and then just
right.
the Old Testament view of, okay, you screw up, that's it, you know, you're the end of your life. It just seems
yeah.
so barbaric.
You're right, but see, there's a different standard of response that Christ recommends to the private citizen than probably he would recommend to the magistrate. That is, Jesus tells his disciples, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn the other cheek to him. However, if you happen to be a judge in court and somebody has come and assaulted someone else, as a judge, it's not your place to be merciful to the criminal. It's your place to defend the victim. And so, you know, if there's been a physical assault, the victim of the assault can be gracious and say, you know, I'm going to let you get away with that. I'm not going to prosecute. But if it comes to your bar and you're a judge, you can't just say, you know, I'm feeling merciful today. You assaulted this guy, but I'm just going to forgive you. That's not the place of a magistrate. You see, there's what a private citizen should do and what a government official should do in terms of maintaining or responding to crime are two different things. And Jesus always taught his disciples to absorb injuries rather than retaliate. That's the way of Christ. But he never went to the courthouse and said, you need to drop all penalties for criminals, because that's not what he was addressing.
But in a way, with that parable of the story of the adulteress, in a way he did. He was acting as the judge, because normally
they were asking him to judge.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, they were trying to put him in the position of a judge. He didn't actually hold that office in Israel. He was a rabbi. And so they were really asking his opinion as a rabbi whether she deserved to be stoned or not. And, you know, he didn't say that she didn't deserve it. He just said, well, do you guys deserve to do the stoning? He didn't say, no, this woman has done nothing worthy of death. He said, if you want to stone her, you better make sure you're qualified, because if you've, you know, you may be as guilty as she is. Who are you to carry out an execution? He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. So Jesus really didn't acquit her in the law courts, and he didn't say her crime was less heinous than they were saying. He was just saying, what business is of you hypocrites who are just as guilty as she is to be trying to condemn her for what she did? And he granted her mercy because he's a merciful, you know, that's how God is. God is merciful. But the courts of law are not supposed to be merciful to criminals. When they are, society is endangered.
Yeah,
innocent people are endangered.
It's a complex issue, and I have some more thoughts about it, but I don't want to take up too much time.
Okay, yeah, my lines are full, Michael.
All right, Steve, we'll talk again. Thank you.
Good talking to you.
Same here. Bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Gabriel from Santa Cruz, California. Hi, Gabriel. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thank you.
Sure.
Hearing all this talk about chemtrails, vaccines, pharmaceutical drugs, I've had some very, very bad experiences with doctors with drugs, and I've seen a lot of bad things happen from people who've gone and been on drugs. Makes me think about the verse in Revelation, by thy sorceries the nations were deceived. Do you see any kind of a parallel between the like chemtrails, vaccines, and pharmaceutical drugs?
As a
form of sorcery?
Sorcery, as you apparently are aware, in the Greek is the word pharmakia, and therefore it's common for Christians to suggest that since sorcery in Greek is pharmakia, and since pharmakia is very clearly the root word from our word pharmaceutical, that perhaps our pharmaceuticals and the use of them is a violation of this. Now, I personally think that pharmakia in biblical times did involve the use of some kind of consciousness-altering drug in the practice of occult rituals. And it was Paul says in Galatians 5 that pharmakia is one of the works of the flesh. And he says anyone who does these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And as you point out, Mystery Babylon, the harlot, said she corrupted the world with her sorceries. But I don't think those are necessarily talking about modern day situations. I do believe that sorcery is wrong. And I believe that many psychotropic medications probably belong to the category that we'd have to call them consciousness-altering drugs, which I would not generally recommend people to take for that very reason. I have cautions about those very things too, and I think that they're wrong. But if you're asking if they're what Revelation is talking about in Revelation 18 about Babylon and her corrupting the world through sorceries, I actually see Revelation as being about something else than modern times. So I see Revelation a little differently. So I wouldn't apply that verse, but I would certainly consider Galatians 5, 19 through 21, which lists pharmakia as something that Christians should not do. And so I think that Christians who are prescribed certain kinds of drugs need to ask themselves whether this particular drug in this particular case is functioning in a way that is condemned there in Scripture. Obviously, not everything we'd call a medicine is condemned, because, I mean, taking an aspirin probably is not a violation of the forbidding of pharmakia, but it's a drug. And so one would have to take it case by case and say, does this drug have an effect on the mind that may be akin to the kinds of things that people were doing that were called pharmakia in biblical times? You couldn't make a broad brush statement about all medications, I don't think.
Okay, very interesting. Yeah, about, I'll share a quick experience. About 40 years ago, I had like a lymph node on my neck. It was, teachers complained about it. My dad took me to see a doctor. They gave me 3 different antibiotics and none of them worked. And then I saw a Chinese herbalist and she gave me this herb tea that like cleared it up. And she saved my life, basically, because she said, your body type, you cannot eat deep-fried foods. Kentucky Fried Chicken, French fries is a no-no for you. You can eat hamburgers, hot dogs, but not that. So I always kind of compare the two. Like, it seems like I know a lot of people that have are diabetics, end up in Stanford Hospital because of kidney stones from, you know, from pharmaceutical ions. So I kind of compare.
Okay, well, I mean, your point is there's plenty of dangers in taking certain kinds of pharmaceuticals, and I agree with you about that.
Okay, I was just wondering also about the chemtrails. Could be any kind of some kind of connection from source, you know, and if they are trying to kill our brain cells or you know, put whatever the conspiracy about chemtrails, would that be a form of sorcery possibly?
Well, I wouldn't make the connection very naturally. It would depend on what the contents of the chemtrails are and what their effects are on our brains. I don't sense that my consciousness has been altered by living in a town where there are chemtrails overhead. But maybe, you know, it depends on what's in there. I've heard lists of things there. It sounds more like they're various kinds of heavy metals and stuff like that rather than drugs. So I'm not that knowledgeable about, you know, the composition of them and what their effect would be. So I wouldn't make a quick or natural identification with that.
Yeah, I wouldn't either. I just thought there's a slight possibility and there's possibly other aspects out there that, you know, we're not aware of possibly. But
yeah.
I really appreciate your thorough answer. Thank you so much. God bless. And you take care of yourself.
Thanks, Gabriel. Good talking to you. Yeah, I just want to make it clear. I share the concerns of many of my callers about things like the chemtrails in the air. If you don't know about chemtrails and you look them up online, you'll find out all you need to know and more. But the chemtrails, the dangers of vaccines, and certainly psychotropic medications, there's been plenty of research, responsible research, to suggest that these things pose dangers that the public is not being apprised of. And I don't think that's ethical. I think there's tremendous unethical policies going on. But at the same time, I don't know enough detail, and it's not the focus of my concern. I do believe I'm concerned. It's just not the focus of my concern. Some people call, and that's their whole issue. Well, that's their whole issue. My whole issue is the kingdom of God, and seeking to follow the scriptures, and you know these other things exist in the periphery of my awareness, but they're not probably ever going to be my main focus in my life. Anyway, so I can't say as much about those as some people would like me to, but if you call Alex Jones, he can tell you all about it, I'm sure. Let's talk to Anonymous from Aloha, Oregon. Anonymous, welcome.
Thank you. I read the last page of Deuteronomy last night, and that's really comforting.
Why?
Right before Joshua.
Why is that comforting?
I don't remember. I'm a really slow reader, and it took me probably 45 minutes to read that one page.
Okay.
But actually what I was calling was about the chem line. How long has that caller noticed the chem trail or line or whatever, and could he put the answer on the Bible forum?
Well, why would it matter how long he's noticed it? They've been there for a long time.
Yeah. Well, is that a decade or...
At least, yeah, far more than a decade, easily, yeah. Okay, for those who don't know what chemtrails are, I mean, this is not my subject today, but chemtrails are, you can often look overhead and see parallel lines that are left behind jets. They are not the regular contrails, which are condensed water and stuff, which dissipates quickly. They are full of chemicals, and their composition has been analyzed. It's not the natural exhaust from a jet. It's something that's being sprayed. And on many days, you can look overhead, not just see parallel lines, you could see a grid, the whole sky covered with parallel lines going one way, then the jets fly the other direction, make a grid overhead, and then it spreads out very gradually. And so there's a lot of people who feel there's something very sinister going on here. And there's, you can do your own research on it. I don't know what's going on there. I don't think it's good, but the official word that people get when they contact the military is, well, they get different stories. And the fact that they get different stories makes me think there must not be a true story that they're telling, because they'd all tell the same story if it was true. But sometimes they say they're trying to confuse enemy missile tracking devices. Sometimes they're trying to protect the environment from, global warming or whatever. There's different things people say. Most people who are alarmed by it, and I'm concerned. I'm not alarmed. I'm concerned. They point out that the stuff that's in there is filling the air with some stuff that's not good to be in our bodies, and they're not sure why the government would be doing this. But conspiracy theory people have their ideas. I don't have any specific ideas. All I know is I don't like it, but I don't know who to call, okay? So I'm not going to, with many things, I do know who to call, God. With that, I can even talk to him about that, but I don't know who to call about in the government about that. So what I can't do, I don't worry about doing. I don't think I'm responsible to do what I can't, but I do think I should do the things that are most important, and that is obey Jesus. So that's what I'm trying to do. Let's talk to Tyler from Tacoma, Washington. Hi, Tyler.
Hey, Steve, how you doing?
I'm doing okay.
Good. I kind of had a, I need some advice, kind of. I got a friend who I used to fellowship with quite closely until he kind of converted to, I don't know if you call it messianic Jew or what, but he put himself into the law, and so ever since then he stopped kind of coming around and kind of slowly kind of quit talking, and we've got into various, discussions about it, now he's inviting me to, publicly debate him on Facebook about Christians and keeping the law, and I've studied it in depth, from experiencing, what he said, and I'm just not sure if it's necessarily the right thing to do, because he's kind of a hard-headed guy, and I'm not sure if he wants to debate, because he thinks he says it'll edify people and other people can join in and put their input in and whatever, but I'm not
well,
sure.
if you don't feel disposed to if you don't feel disposed to get into a public debate about that, I don't see why you should have to. I think you could simply say, you know, I don't really have any more to say about this than you'll find in the book of Galatians. Why don't we just post the book of Galatians as my position? And then let him refute that. What's that?
He seems to have an answer for everything. It's
right.
Really,
well, I know he will come up with different interpretations of Galatians, but then let him defend them. See, Galatians says things very clearly. It says we're not under the law. It says that those who put themselves under the law are
not under the Spirit.
Yeah, they're not in the Spirit. They've departed from Christ. It says they've fallen from grace. Paul wishes that they'd be cut off, these people who are trying to put the Galatian Christians under the law. Let Paul speak for himself. And then when they come back and they say, well, Paul didn't mean what it sounds like he meant. He meant something else. I would say, well, I'm listening. The burden of proof is on you to show that he meant something different than what it sounds like he meant. If you can't convince me, then you lose the debate. I don't have to say more. You know, Paul gave all the arguments. You argue against him, and I'll tell you whether I'm convinced by your arguments or not. If you're not, you lose, and I win, or I don't win. Paul wins.
And
yeah, I wouldn't let him force your hand.
Yeah, well, I have no problem discussing it. You know, it's just I know how he's not interested in hearing what I have to say. I think he's more.
Well, of course, he's. Very few people. You know, there's a large number of people getting into the Messianic movement these days. And although some of them are nice and teachable and humble people, a lot of them feel like they are on a mission. They're on a mission to promote this. It's sort of like Calvinists sometimes. Calvinists can be good, honest, humble people, but there's a certain kind of Calvinist that just feels like his mission is to turn everyone into a Calvinist. Not to turn sinners into Christians, but to turn all Christians into Calvinists. And that's, it seems like a lot of the Messianics have that sort of spirit also. It's not the spirit of Christ, obviously.
Yeah. And normally I'd be like, okay, I have no problem. You know, I don't even want to talk about it because we talked about it. But
yeah. Hey, your phone's getting all garbly. I don't think we can continue the conversation where you're at because you're in a bad area. But like I said, I mean, if your friend, what's that?
Is that, disconnected my headphones. I didn't know.
Oh, okay.
That was better.
It's better at the moment. But, yeah, where are we going with this?
Well, he has friends on Facebook that are also Messianic.
Uh-huh.
And I didn't know if it would be a good, not necessarily for him to see it, because I already know where he stands, but maybe, you know, they've been deceived and they're a little more open to it, you know, so mm-hmm. I was thinking that was the only reason I was kind of tossing back and forth about it. It's not necessarily for his sake, but for the other people that might see it.
Yeah.
You know,
I don't think he would have challenged you to a debate unless he felt he could make a pretty convincing case. Now, I wouldn't mind debating someone like that, though I don't have the time right now. I'm involved in other things. But the point is, I mean, I wouldn't feel intimidated to debate the issue. But on the other hand, if you're not prepared to debate him, I don't think he should be allowed to lure you in. You can always say, you know, the position I take is that which you'll find in the book of Galatians and that being or Romans and, you know, argue against that. I'd like to hear what you have to say against the rather plain statements of Paul against putting Christians under the Jewish law. And I'll evaluate I'll weigh your arguments and I'll tell you whether I find them convincing or if I find them desperate. And if I find your arguments to be desperate rather than convincing, then you lose by default because Galatians already stands as scripture for the Christian. So the statements of Galatians are plain enough that Christians have never seen them as allowing one to put Christians under law. As a matter of fact, back, you know, there were heresies in the early church that did want to put people under the law, but they did so by saying that Paul's letters are not scripture, because they knew better than to allow Paul's letters to be in scripture and still try to promote the idea that you can put Christians under the Jewish law, because they never pretended that Paul's letters could be interpreted to support them. They knew they couldn't. Now, the modern Messianics sometimes pretend that Paul's letters can be read through a grid that supports their view. Well, that's an innovation, and I'd love to see him give a verse-by-verse commentary on Galatians. Frankly, I've seen silly commentary before, not just from Messianics, from a lot of different positions. I've seen people who have a desperation to show that their heretical position is taught in Scripture, and it's a little bit humorous, if not so tragic, to see how they twist the Scriptures in order to say, well, see, the Scripture agrees with me, when it clearly doesn't.
Yeah. Well, he's tried to tell me that the whole New Testament, that now they found out that it was originally wrote in Hebrew.
Well, that's what they say. No one has found such a thing out. No one has found such a thing.
Yeah, and I didn't think so, but, I mean, what do you say? I mean, it's really hard to say something when someone's just claiming things and
right.
You don't really care.
Well, the truth is, there's a very ancient book called the Peshitta, which is the New Testament in Aramaic, which is like Hebrew. And there are some people who want to claim that the Aramaic version was original and that the Greek manuscripts we have are translations from the original Aramaic into Greek. But there's no manuscript evidence of this. The oldest manuscripts we have of the New Testament are in Greek, not in Aramaic. And more than that, what is the likelihood that Paul would have written to a Greek city like Corinth and written in Aramaic? They wouldn't understand him. You know, wouldn't he write to them in their language, which was Greek? Why would Mark write to a Roman audience and write it in the Aramaic? Nobody in Rome spoke Aramaic. I mean, it's just such an absurdity to try to prove the idea that the New Testament was written in Hebrew when the vast majority of it, apart from a few books, Matthew and Hebrews were written to Jews, but the rest of the New Testament pretty much was written to Gentiles. Why would anyone be stupid enough to write a letter to Gentiles who don't know any Aramaic and write to them in Aramaic?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, I appreciate it. Thank you. I haven't talked to you in a while. It's great to talk to you again. And I've been listening to, like, so many of your topical lessons. And it's like, I'm just learning so much, it seems. I'm just...
I'm glad. Yeah, well, you know where I am right now. I'm in Washington right now, teaching a school going through.
You know, and I live in Tacoma. It's like 2 hours to Monroe. So,
yeah.
But my pastor, I told her about you, and she wants to put me in some kind of formal, you know, college or something.
Uh-huh.
And so she was excited to hear how interested I was in your ministry and that you have a school in Monroe. So maybe eventually that might happen.
Maybe so. Hey, Tyler, good talking to you.
Yeah, it was great to talk to you. I'll talk to you later, Steve.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is going to be Vince from Las Vegas, Nevada. And if you'd like to be on the program, a line is open for you at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Vince, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve.
Sure.
I appreciate your ministry, as always. I was speaking to a friend, and he had brought up the Book of Enoch, and if you could just speak to the validity of that book and whether it offers anything at all that I should waste my time with. And I'll take a follow-up from here today if I could.
Okay.
Okay, thanks.
Thanks for your call. Well, I'll be very honest with you. I've never read the Book of Enoch, so it hardly makes me an expert. But, of course, I've been aware of the Book of Enoch for years, and I've read what scholars have said about it in passing. I've never read a thorough analysis of it or anything like that, but I do know that scholarship, generally speaking, does not believe that Enoch wrote it. Most scholars believe that it was written in the 1st or 2nd century B.C. and that it was not written by Enoch, the 7th from Adam, or the 8th from Adam, whatever it was, and who it claims to be written by. It was seemingly one of many pieces of literature that was produced by Jewish writers in the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it was very commonplace for these particular writings to claim to be by someone very famous from Israel's past or from the ancient past. So you've got books that claim to be written by Jeremiah's scribe Baruch. You've got a book that claims to be written by Solomon, which probably were not. You've got books that claim to be written by the 12 patriarchs, and it's the sons of Jacob. And you've got the books that claim to be written by Enoch. Enoch lived way back before the time of Noah, before the flood. And like I said, I'm not aware of any scholarship that would that has been put forward to support the idea that the real Enoch really wrote that book. And if not, since the author claims to be Enoch, the seventh from Adam, if he isn't Enoch, the seventh from Adam, he's a liar. I mean, he's basically one of the many who wrote what they call pseudepigraphal literature. Pseudepigraphal literature is that which is written with a false name, the author identifying himself falsely with someone famous from the past. If that is the case with Enoch, as most scholars believe, then it does not have really good credentials for being considered scripture, and not necessarily even for being considered to be accurate or historical. So that's that. But on the other hand, I've met only a very few very well-educated Christians who actually do think the Book of Enoch is authoritative. I've never quite understood that. I'm not sure if they think that Enoch really wrote it or that he didn't, but it doesn't matter whether he did or not. They say that the New Testament writers believed it and that they quoted it. Now, we know for a fact that the Book of Jude quotes from the book of First Enoch. The quotation in Jude is found in the book of First Enoch, and Jude quotes it as if it is authoritative. And so that being the case, as one might argue that Jude quoting it makes it his stamp of approval on the book of Enoch. And my friend who believes in the book of Enoch actually says he believes that most of the writers of the New Testament allude to things in the book of Enoch. For example, when Peter alludes to the angels that fell, or Jude does, that's apparently something in the book of Enoch, they say. And so there's other things that are alluded to or spoken of in various New Testament books, which my friend tells me are really from the book of Enoch. Now, I really feel negligent. I haven't read the book of Enoch. I spent most of my time reading the Bible, and getting around to reading apocryphal books and so forth, just as I have to say, I've been negligent. I wish I had read them all. I haven't. There's a lot of them. But I should get around to it. But I guess what I say is, from what I know now, I mean, I should say what little I know now, I don't believe the Book of Enoch has any intrinsic authority. The fact that Jude quoted it, far from necessarily proving Enoch is inspired, the fact that Jude quoted it was one of the reasons the early church questioned Jude being in the Bible. I mean, there were other reasons, but that was certainly one of the arguments against including Jude in the canon of Scripture, because he thought Enoch was authoritative, or he quoted it as if it was. But my position is, even though Jude is in Scripture and quotes Enoch, it does not necessarily mean that he believed the book of Enoch was really from Enoch. It was certainly a popular book in his time, read by Jews and Christians, and he may well have just quoted it as a popular work without seeking to affirm anything about its inspiration. Certainly Paul quotes from time to time from, you know, Greek poets and Greek philosophers without in any sense saying that, you know, they're trustworthy in all that they say. Sometimes it's convenient to find an excerpt from a popular book, even a book that you wouldn't recommend completely. But if it's popular enough and enough people read it, you can actually quote something from it to illustrate a point you're trying to make. And Jude might be doing that without really trying to endorse the authenticity of the book. I don't know. So, as a non-expert, that's about all I can say. Someday, maybe I'll study it out and be able to say more about it. From time to time, people ask about the Book of Enoch. And whenever they do, I kind of wish I'd read it and done more study on it. But I have to admit, I have not. So, I hope that helps, Vince. Now let's talk to Glenn from Las Vegas, Nevada. Glenn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question's in reference to when the Jews rebuild their temple, and they have temple worship until the covenant is broken. Is the Ark of the Covenant, which was part of temple worship, are they going to discover it here? And then I referenced, as I was reading in Revelation 12, it says that in heaven, the Ark of the Covenant will be there. I'm a little bit confused and perplexed, and just wonder where you believe the obviously Revelation 12 makes it clear that it will be in heaven. Do you think that it's already there, or will it need to be discovered, and will it need to be necessary for part of temple worship, like the ashes of the red heifer and certain things that were required in the past?
Well, if the temple were to be rebuilt and used again, I'm not sure that it would be necessary to have the ark in it. After all, after Solomon's temple was destroyed, the ark was lost. And even though the temple was rebuilt by Zerubbabel and Jewish worship was reestablished there and continued even until the days of Jesus, and Jesus was willing to speak of the temple in his day as my Father's house, so he recognized it as a legitimate temple, yet the ark was not there. After Solomon's temple was destroyed, the ark was lost track of, and therefore Zerubbabel's temple and Herod's temple never had the ark in it, and yet the Jews were able to worship there. So apparently the absence of the ark does not prevent the possibility of the Jews worshiping in a rebuilt temple. They've done it before without the ark present, and they presumably could do it again. I have my questions as to whether the Jews will rebuild the temple. I know that many people say that that's what prophecy predicts, but I can't find any prophecy that does. There's a very popular scenario that people have in mind that Antichrist is going to make a 7-year covenant with Israel, and under that covenant of protection, they will rebuild their temple. But in the middle of that 7 years, after 3.5 years, the Antichrist will betray them and actually set an image of himself up in that temple that they've rebuilt. I certainly was taught that, and I actually taught the same thing myself for a long time until I found it impossible to find any reference to those things in the Bible. I can't find one place in the Bible that says the temple is going to be rebuilt in the end times. I can't find one place that says the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with Israel. I can't find a place that says he's going to set an image of himself up in a temple. All these things that are so characteristic of that scenario, it's not like I haven't looked, you know. I mean, in the years since I've been questioning this, I've actually had the occasion, teaching a Bible school, to teach through the Bible verse by verse more than a dozen times. And I've never found a verse in there that predicts those things. So I'm going to have to suggest that there may not be any fulfillment of those expectations, since the Bible doesn't predict them. Now, as far as the Ark of the Covenant in heaven, you may be reading the book of Revelation more literally than I am. The book of Revelation is a bunch of visions that are symbolic. To say he saw the Ark of the Covenant in heaven doesn't necessarily mean that there's a literal Ark of the Covenant in heaven, any more than when it says he saw Jesus there as a lamb with 7 eyes and 7 horns means that Jesus is literally a lamb with 7 eyes and 7 horns, or that Satan is a literal dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. These features are symbolic features of a symbolic form of writing, visions. Daniel did the same thing, and Zechariah did the thing. The visions they saw are written and depicted in symbolic form. So when John says, I saw the Ark of the Covenant in heaven, rather than assuming that that means that someday the physical Ark of the Covenant is going to be up in the ethereal heavens, it's probably better to say, well, what does the Ark of the Covenant represent here, and what is it trying to tell us about it, him seeing it in heaven? At least that's the way I approach it. If that's not satisfactory to you, that's okay. You can certainly see it differently. But those would be the answer I would give, since I'm the one who was asked. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless you.